great to be here and to anticipate the time spent together in the Word of God. And as you know, the conveners of this conference have suggested that we focus our attention this weekend on the issue of the Church of the 90s. How can we function effectively for Christ in this final decade of this century and of this millennium? And how can we function as individual Christians in this crucial decade as we conclude this millennium? These are vast subjects. We're certainly not going to exhaust the subject in this weekend in two sessions, but it's a very worthwhile thing for us to address in our thoughts and minds and in the Scripture, and I trust it will be a profitable time for us. I'd like to suggest that you turn to Titus chapter 3, just 15 verses in this brief chapter, in this brief book, and we want to read it as we begin our studies, not that we're going to analyze this chapter per se, but we want to look at this to get our attention focused on the Word of God and the subject at hand. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. And these things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pause again for a moment to pray. Father, we thank you today for the privilege of coming in this hour of study together to seek your blessing. We pray, Father, that we will not have come in vain, that your Spirit may be pleased to minister to our hearts, that the Word of God may become very real to us in our lives. And in our church life, we pray, our Father, that you will be free to glorify our Lord Jesus as we contemplate His Word. We seek your blessing in our Savior's lovely name. Amen. Now, I don't know whether you can tell it by the breadth of my smile or not, but I am a new grandfather. After waiting a few years, married children, why, we have showed up with the loveliest little girl, I think, on the face of the earth. I have some pictures, by the way, if you would like to see them sometime. As I contemplate this little life born this summer, I realize that she will grow up in a different world than I grew up in, a very different world. The rate of change in our world is beyond comprehension. Just a few days ago, we helped celebrate the birthday of a 92-year-old lady, same age as my father, who's been in glory for 2 years. When Dad was born, the fastest that a man could move, travel safely, was on the back of a fast horse. It was the fastest that a man could travel in 1898, safely. Or you could throw somebody off a cliff, they'd travel faster. I'm talking about safe travel. But you know, they had fast horses 2000 B.C., through thousands of years of man's history, that was the fastest you could move safely. But in one lifetime, I sat there looking at this dear elderly lady and realized that in one lifetime, man had come from the speed of a fast horse, which has been possible through most all of human history, to transorbital speed. I learned today in a wonderful museum down here, exceeding 24,000 miles per hour to hurl a man out of Earth's orbit to the moon in one lifetime. My dad remembered the first car that rolled into St. Louis, the first radio broadcast, and on, first this, first that, first in one lifetime. And prognosticators tell us that as astounding as changes were in that generation, my parents' generation, our generation and the next will see even more awesome changes. It's hard to believe, but that's the world we live in. And then when you read the thinking of those who analyze our society, and I've been doing a lot of this recently, you find yourself a little bit overwhelmed at the implications of the rate of change and the nature of change in our world. And we cannot turn the clock back. Did you ever drive a car with no reverse gear? I tell my students that somewhere along in life, I think that everyone ought to have the experience of driving a car with no reverse gear. Or at least a rototiller like I used to have with no reverse and work yourself into a corner and have to get your neighbor to help you get the thing out. Time is like that. No reverse gear. Time marches on. We can't turn the clock back. And as we anticipate this final decade in this century and the final decade of this millennium, we must recognize that if our Lord has not come, we will experience changes that are beyond our present comprehension. What effect will this have on our churches? What effect will all of this have on our Christian lives? Is it possible that the church will survive the 90s in North America? Now let's be a little more realistic. Is it possible that the assemblies will survive their present desperate attempts to self-destruct and make it through the 90s? I'm not going to play prophet here. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But at the conclusion of this message, I have a handout for you. And it's really a very condensed summary of a lot of work that was done in a Christian organization that I'm a part of. And we surveyed 35 very, very perceptive, well-known people in the areas of evangelical Christianity to get their observations on the church of the 90s. And some of the things that they had to say were astounding. And I've gleaned a bit of this, and I'll make it available to you in a 3-page handout that we will give later. I'm a teacher, and I don't normally give things out that people can look at during the lecture, so you'll have to wait a little. But the fact of the matter is that the church of the 90s is a different kind of church than we have seen historically. It's characterized by spectatorism. It will be characterized by very little volunteerism. Fewer and fewer people volunteering to do things. It will be characterized by spiritual shallowness. As one astute observer said, the church of the 90s will be 10 miles wide and an eighth of an inch thick. A veneer. It will be plagued by family fragmentation. The church of the 90s will be increasingly turned inward. Each local church preoccupied with its own life, its own programs, its own affairs. There will be relatively few teachers. And we will increasingly strive for doctrinal vagueness. Don't be too precise, you might offend people. Doctrinal vagueness. The church of the 90s will lack a worldview. There will be relatively little shepherding with increasing demand for professional counseling and relatively little discipling. This, they say, will be the church of the 90s. And this is just an excerpted brief selection of the brief material I would like to put in your hands. The church of the 90s will be different from that which we have known historically. And we who desire to fulfill biblical patterns and to effect, put to work the purpose of God in maintaining the ministries that the Bible speaks of in terms of New Testament church life, will need to rediscover some things in the 90s, I believe. I believe we'll need to rediscover biblical truth. I believe we'll need to rediscover the reality of the working of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we will need to rediscover the church's calling, because at present we seem to have lost that. However, as you may expect, all of this reflects the fact that we are susceptible to our culture. It's always been true. Turn back to your Old Testament, and there you see the people of God constantly needing the ministry of God through his servants, through the prophets, through the priests. Why? Because they adopted the patterns of the people around them. It's always been true that the people of God are very susceptible to be molded in the likeness of their surroundings. Now, it's true that the Bible warns us about that. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, "And do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold." The way Phillips translates Romans 12:2. It's a very vivid and accurate translation. Why does he say that? Because that is our propensity. But in all of this, let me summarize the 90s in our Western world. We're moving into a time of unprecedented cultural and spiritual warfare. And it rages around the issue of radical individualism. Radical individualism, our brand of humanism in the Western world, has now come to a focal point in terms of ideological and spiritual warfare. And the assault on our Western world is spearheaded by the issue of radical individualism. And as we who know the Scriptures and as we who want to fulfill the purposes of God face the challenges of the church in the 90s, we must ponder the implications. And we must make sure that we keep ourselves firmly grounded in the eternal Word of God. Someone has said, you've heard the expression, the Word of God is as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. That's really an understatement. When it was given, the Word of God was as up-to-date as newspapers 2,000 years hence. How's that? How's that for relevance? And I suggest that the Word of God is as relevant as the newspapers of the year 2000 that we have not yet reached. I'd like to suggest that as our thoughts seek some help in this, one of the places to turn is this brief little epistle to Titus. I'm not going to give you an exposition of the whole book in the next 30 minutes, but I would like to call your attention to some of the issues that Paul raises here as foundational principles with which to reach out and deal with cultural issues. There is a cultural setting for the book of Titus, you know. Paul writes to a younger man who was in the island of Crete and who was facing a number of cultural issues as they related to the church. And in this epistle, he has a number of things to say to Titus about his responsibility in the church in the light of the fact that they were in an unusual cultural setting. And I would also like to suggest that whether you look at this epistle or whether you look at ancient history, that there were some striking similarities to the cultural setting in which the pastoral epistles were produced and our own present day in the Western world. And I would suggest that one of the most effective things we can do in preparing ourselves to serve Christ in this decade is to spend a good bit of time in the pastoral epistles, because they are given to us precisely to tell us how the church should function in a setting remarkably similar to that which we will face in the next 10 years. The overall setting, I think, is a significant one. Paul, an older man, writing to Titus, a younger man. And that leads me to my first observation. The strength of the church has always been found in the transmission of truth from generation to generation. That was the strength of the ancient people of God. God gave his ancient people Israel repeated and thorough instruction that each generation was not to sit on and merely soak up and enjoy truth. The truth that is revealed, truth that is understood, is not designed to be merely enjoyed by a given generation, but rather effectively passed on with all of its functions to succeeding generations. Like the statement, the choice statement made in the book of Deuteronomy, the secret things Moses said belong to God. God has some secrets, by the way. Some people hate to let him reserve the prerogative of the secrets to himself, but God will be God, and he has some secrets. He hasn't told us everything about everything. The secret things, Moses said, belong to God. But, he went on to say, the things that are revealed are for us and our children, that we may know them and do them. Us and our children. I am convinced that one of the reasons why the church fails to meet cultural transition is because we fail to appropriately transmit biblical truth and biblical responsibilities from generation to generation. I am convinced that the next generation will handle the 90s better than my generation could. It may sound terrible to say that, but I believe that is true. Now, I would like to spend a bit of time, we don't have it, talking about the influence of the baby boom era and people of the baby boom set of mind on our culture and on our churches. Are even more relevant. How about the 20-something? I could show you some very insightful studies on the 20-something generation. By the way, we've been working at Emmaus with the 20-something generation for the last 7 or 8 years. And it's very interesting now to find people focusing their attention on the characteristics of the people that we've been working with very intensively. But as we look at these issues and try to get cultural perspectives, the fact of the matter is that when biblical truth is properly taught and properly modeled and properly transmitted from generation to generation, along with responsibility and functions in spiritual matters, succeeding generations handle the issues of their own generation better than previous generations do. We need to learn to pass the mantle. We must learn to pass the mantle. It is imperative. It has always been a part of the program of God. Now, it didn't mean that Paul was out of commission when he took younger men like Timothy and Titus and traveled with them and discipled with them, instructed them, followed them up. Not at all. That was a level of work which a young man couldn't do. But to be out grappling with the issues of their society, locking horns with the realities of everyday life in the then Roman world, that was work for the young men. And Paul knew that. And so he writes to Titus, and he says, Titus, now this is the kind of world you're living in. This is the kind of culture you're living in. And here are the ways you need to handle that. And he did that not because he was best suited, but because he knew the truth of God and was able to equip a man to deal with his own generation with that truth. We must learn to pass the mantle. I have heard people frankly say the best thing that can happen to that church is to have a couple of good funerals. That's tragic when people think that way and have to say that. I have heard younger men say, wow, unless somebody unhorses brother so-and-so, this thing will die. That grieves me when I hear those kinds of things. It grieves me because this is a kind of mentality which represents a conflict of generations, not a succession of generations and the passing of the mantle as biblically speaking it ought to be. Let me remind you that when dear old Elijah ran for his life and found himself languishing under a broom tree begging that he could die, the Lord had something to say to him. And included in the important things, Elijah, I'm not finished with you yet, because one of the major things that a man of God has to do, you haven't done yet. you haven't prepared your successor. So come on, man, buck up, old boy. I'm sending you back because the most important aspect of your life is yet to come. You need to find Elijah. He needs your mantle. In just a few years, he's going to need it. And you better make sure it fits him. You see, the purposes of God have always had this dimension. And I am convinced that the church of the 90s needs to listen to the wisdom of the scriptures. Paul disciples Timothy. Paul disciples Titus. And he teaches the next generation the truth of the scriptures in such a way that they can effectively grapple with the world of their generation. We need to learn to pass the mantle. We read into the scriptures here, and we said in chapter 1, verse 5, a statement that Paul says, For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what is lacking or what is remaining. Set in order what is remaining. You see, Paul understood the proper functioning of the New Testament church. And he also realized that there in the island of Crete, not everything was running, hitting on all eight cylinders. Now, we don't drive many eight-cylinder cars anymore, so that expression is out of date, too. All six cylinders. Or if it's fuel-injected, maybe four. Change the illustration. The church in this area, in Crete, was not functioning totally up to par. And the first thing that Paul says in the content of this chapter is, of this whole book, Titus, something is lacking. And I'm going to come back there and straighten you people out, right? No. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, Titus, I want you to straighten it out. You. Now let me speak to you who are 50 years old and older. I can do that because I'm in that category now. When you look at a 20 or a 30-year-old brother and sister, the young families in your assembly, do you look at them as people who are going to straighten things out and get the local church running like it should? That's what Paul is doing here. He's looking at Titus, a younger man, and saying, Titus, it's your job to get things in the church running like it should be. It's your job. Now, Paul had been there. And he had left Titus. See? And things still weren't all up to par. Perfect. Not even the great apostle left things perfect behind him. But he had the kind of spiritual desire for and confidence in this young man to say, Titus, that is a major project for you. You need to get things in ship shape there. Some things are lacking. Some things are not right in the function of that local church. And that should be a priority in your life. Now let me say again to people of my generation, and we won't do this all weekend, so relax, folks, otherwise I might be in deep trouble here. I think our generation tends to look at the younger people with doubt. My goodness, if we couldn't do it right, they'll never do it. Now, let's not kid ourselves, folks. Let us not kid ourselves. There are those in the 20-something generation and those in the 30s that may do a much better job of serving Christ in the local church than we ever did. Do you believe that? If we were functioning right, they just might do it. And we must have that kind of confidence. Not in man. No. Not in man. But in the power of God. The power of God. About the only good thing that the first king of Israel ever did was to allow a kid to go to war. The only reason why he did it, because he was such a coward himself, but it was one of the best things he ever did do, was to let David, a stripling, probably a teenager, face odds that neither Saul nor his combined army were willing to face. And God worked. We've got the story. It's in the book, right? God can do that kind of thing. But there must be the proper functioning of both generations. The Pauls must minister to the Titus. See? But it's Titus who's going to come to grips with his culture and his world and his generation. And he's going to set in order some things that weren't even right when Paul left. Set in order, Titus, the things that are lacking. Chapter 1, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 10. All three of these passages deal with another issue that I think is relevant to us as we project our thinking into the church of the 90s. Notice 1:11. There are those of the circumcision, verse 10, they're rebellious, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Notice verse 13. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in faith. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. What is the issue here? Now remember, Paul is giving instructions to Titus as to how he should function in the church. What is the issue? The issue is that Paul is alerting Titus to the fact that there will be those who, within the context of the life of the church, teach that which is not true, but rather is upsetting, diverting, and troubling. And he's telling him to deal with it forthrightly, if you please, firmly, immediately. Our tendency is, when we find ourselves beset by cultural stress, our tendency is to want to be more like our culture rather than to be more biblical. See? In the biblical church, there is discipline. There is discernment. Lines are drawn. Certain things are taught. Certain things are not. Now, our culture doesn't think this way any more than the New Testament setting did. You see, as Rome, as a society, degenerated, read sometime, if you will, Gibbon's work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. It'll do you good. Do you good. It won't make you happy. You'll think you're reading some kind of satire on 20th century USA, but it's historic. And it will tell you what the empire was like in the first centuries of the church. And you will think you're reading satire on the conditions of our world, in the Western world. But as Rome became increasingly soft and morally diffuse and unwilling to be clear about or firm about anything, you don't want to be precise, you don't want to say, I believe this, here I stand, God helping me. Oh, dear old Dr. Martin Luther could say that, but we don't want to say that. But you see, Paul isn't saying that here. Paul is saying, Titus, remember, the church needs doctrinal purity. And because we're in a conflict, somebody needs to be discerning and guard the ministry of the local church. But he said a number of things that struck me. I remember one day he was working on some experiment. You know, he had a big desk with a basin and everything right in front of him, and students were in a tier like layers of desks watching all of this, and he had done several things and dumped this stuff in the sink, and whatever was going in that sink, some acid and some of this and this, and the fumes and the smell were horrible. I mean, they were just almost making us sick in the room. And as he was working through his experiment for us, setting us up so that then we could go to our lab desk and try to duplicate this experiment, the fumes were so obvious that he paused and had to make a comment. Sorry. This is one of the things about working in the chem lab. You do j- generate some aromas that aren't too pleasant and so on. And then he paused and he looked down in the sewer and he said, but the sewer takes it all, doesn't it? He said, you know, this sewer is very open. He said, next time somebody encourages you to have an open mind, think of this sewer. The sewer is very open too, but you don't like the smell, do you? And then he went on, and I'm not sure how many of the students in that class got the point, but the point has stuck with me to this day. Our society emulates the open mind. And I think my chemistry professor was right. A sewer is open too. It'll take any stinking thing you dump into it. See? That's not life in the church, says Paul. No, no. There are those who are going to come with error and going to get off the track. And Titus, they must be dealt with firmly. The church does not thrive in compromise. The church does not thrive in doctrinal ambiguity. The church thrives in doctrinal purity. Titus, you're a young man, and it may not be easy, but you're going to have to deal with the issue of doctrinal purity. You must be discerning, and you must be forthright in expecting that the life of the church will not be destroyed and contaminated by false teaching and by nonsensical stuff and nitpicking issues which divide the people of God and destroy the fellowship. Read on. Chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound. You see, these are imperatives. These are commands within the epistle. Speak the things, Paul says, which are fitting for sound doctrine. Notice what he's doing in this passage. He's tying two things together, isn't he? He's tying sound doctrine and speaking sound doctrine. He's tying that in with what? Read on. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Verse 3, older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious. Verse 4, encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 6, urge young men to be sensible, and so on. What's he doing here? He's tying sound doctrine with lifestyle. So vital in the life of the church. So vital. One of the things that grieves me in our classic approach to Pauline epistles is we like to say the opening chapters are doctrinal and the closing chapters are practical. Ephesians, first three chapters are doctrine, four, five, and six are practical. I don't see that issue of separating doctrine from practice. As I read my Bible, I see quite the opposite. I see that these are inextricably tied together. Sound doctrine and a godly lifestyle are tied together, not separate, not one versus the other. They are tied together. And it must be. It must be. And much of what you will see in the rest of this book, this brief book, really reflects that. Because of time, let me just hurry and point them out. Chapter 2 and verse 7, leaders must exemplify what they teach. The philosophy, do as I say and not as I do, may be all right for the world, but it has no place in the church. No place in the church. Leaders must exemplify what they teach. See, one of the problems that a non-church culture has with the church is that they can always find those illustrations, and we've certainly given our world plenty of them the last couple of years, where the lifestyle of the individual is totally out of keeping with what they are mouthing religiously. Right? And our society loves to scandalize these people. And they make good targets, you've got to admit. Very good targets. You see, the church does not influence the world in that way. As our world sees through a hypocrite, easier than we as Christians can. We're too naive. As the Lord said on one occasion, the children of this world are wiser than children of light. We're not worldly wise enough sometimes to see through people, but the world does. And they know when there's a phony religious person around. And I'll guarantee you that the church of the 90s better be real, or it will be merely another religious institution to fleece money out of people. Merely. There must be reality in the life. They may not like what you teach and how you act. They may not like your lifestyle. But if Christ is going to be honored in our needy world, we've got to model what we preach. It's a necessity. An absolute necessity. We read on. Chapter 2 and verse 9, exemplary conduct in the workplace. I guarantee you that in the 90s it will be increasingly so that the unsaved will not want to come into the church setting. I must admit, there are things that thrill my soul. A couple of weeks ago, Martha was away at a lady's shower or something, and I was working down in the family room on something. Oh, working, changing the fixture. And I just flicked on the TV. I don't watch TV very often, but I flicked it on while I was working there, and dear Billy Graham was preaching. He's getting old. He lost his place twice in the sermon and had to fish around and find his place again. But I'm going to tell you, when he gave the invitation and sat down, my heart was thrilled to see people move. They came like water out of a waterfall down from the stands. I was thrilled. And I said to myself, that's the power of God. It wasn't a fancy message. It wasn't an elaborate message. But it was the gospel. And people moved. Masses of them. But beyond all that, I kept saying to myself, how does he get all these people there? And I looked at our church meetings, and I don't see all these people in our church meetings. And I don't think in this decade we're going to see them in our churches, unsaved. But you'll reach them out there. You may go to the football stadium as an evangelist, or you may go to your workplace as a fellow worker and reach them out there. Let me remind you that the church has not only survived whole eras of its history in which it not only had no public meetings but didn't even have buildings to meet in. How's that, folks? And couldn't have public meetings. Why, for the first 14, 15 centuries of the life of the church, to build a church building and have a gospel meeting was unknown for centuries. You reach people out there. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Out there in the workplace, even as a slave, that's where you demonstrate what the life of Christ is like. Oh, when they trust Christ, then you bring them in, yes. But there must be that consistency of life and doctrine. And whether it's the exemplary life of the teachers, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7, or it's your example in the workplace, chapter 2 and verse 9, there must be a harmony in what you believe and teach and what you live, where you live. And if you're like the man with the iron mask who gets your face all set and your smile all set to come to meeting, but the rest of the week you're an onerous neighbor and a grouchy associate at work or whatever, I'll guarantee you, the world of the 90s is not going to be too impressed with that kind of Christianity. And the Church of Jesus Christ in the 90s is not going to be built by gospel meetings. I am personally convinced of that. It's going to be built by people seeing Christ in you and me, where we live and where we work and how we associate with Him. How do I know that? Because I think that's been basic to New Testament Christianity all along. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Be ready for every good deed. Verse 8. Be careful to engage in good deeds, for these things are profitable for men. Verse 14. Let your people learn to engage in good deeds. Isn't it interesting that these three references come in a chapter which has a notoriously popular verse, verse 5. We're saved not on the basis of good deeds. And we quote that verse. I wish we could memorize the other three. It is true we are saved not on the basis of good deeds. But as believers, we'd better put good deeds front and center because the Scriptures put them there. And you will notice the context is for all men. A-L-L. The world of the 90s is going to need to see a different life. You see, radical individualism is saying, I don't give a care about you. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to assert myself. I'm going to fulfill myself. I'm going to pleasure myself. I'm going to self, 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 self. And a believer who says, I'm going to show the love of Christ, and self is going to be second, if that high, and I'm going to put you first, friend. And whether it's helping you, cutting your grass when you're sick, or whether it's helping you with a problem at work and take on a little extra work when somebody's hurting, got a headache or whatever the kindness may be, that is where they're going to see Christ in you and in me. And again and again and again in this epistle, which is instruction for the church in an unfriendly society, Paul says again and again, it's the good deeds of the people of God. Titus, it's the good deeds of the people of God. Remember, it's the good deeds of the people of God that are going to manifest Christ in that degenerate culture. And it must be so in the church of the 90s. It will be no time for living self-centered lives. It will be no time for monasticism, walling ourselves off from the world around us. An unfriendly, hostile culture needs to see the love of Christ worked out in your life and mine. And it will need to see that increasingly so. This includes being a law-abiding citizen, chapter 3, verse 1. It includes avoiding arguments and squabbles and fighting that make the world laugh at us, chapter 3 and verse 9. And it will mean, in chapter 3 and verse 13, cultivating inter-assembly fellowship. I don't have time to cover these, but let me just comment on the final one. What's going on in verse 13? Paul says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Who are these people? They're obviously people who are traveling through the island of Crete. Now he says, Titus, make sure that the Lord's people there help them on their way. But they're not of us. They're not in our meeting. Doesn't make any difference. In fact, so much the more, Paul says. They're going to be traveling your way. Help them. I have pondered, what has made the Assemblies of God's People a movement for God over these years? We have no denominational headquarters to keep us in line, to tell us how much of our income we need to give to our assembly mission program, to control us in terms of doctrinal purity, to send us our preachers. What has maintained the Assemblies of God, the Assemblies as a movement for God over the past 150, 200 years? There are things that have tied us together that we are fast losing in this day, and one of them is inter-assembly fellowship. Frankly, it's one of the reasons why I love to see conferences like this, where the Lord's people from different assemblies get together, greet each other, share their lives with each other, and hear common ministry from the Scripture. I don't mean common by poor, although this may be that. I'm talking about hearing the same ministry together. I'm convinced there's value in that. I think probably our conferences and our circuit-riding preachers have been the instrument of God in maintaining a movement, in maintaining the kind of movement that makes such things as our camp ministries possible, which couldn't be done by any one assembly alone. Must be an inter-assembly work to do that kind of thing. By the way, the ministry I'm involved in could never be done by one assembly alone. It's the assemblies, plural, in North America that have spawned and sustained the ministries of Emmaus. And if we lose the sense of inter-assembly fellowship, we will lose something New Testament. Paul says, Titus, you've got a big job there, and you're working in a church, in a setting that is hostile and unfriendly, but remember, there are other believers in the world, and they're going to be passing through your area, so show them hospitality and send them on their way. That's inter-assembly fellowship. And that will need to be cultivated in the 90s too. Otherwise, we will lose the strength of fellowship, which is great strength in the service of Christ. These are only a few thoughts, but I remind you that we live in a world where radical individualism is a major takeover assault in our culture. And the thinkers say it's going to succeed. And that the church of the 90s is going to be in that kind of setting. And we will not effectively reach that generation unless we get back to biblical principles. Say, don't tell me that we in the assembly, wait a minute, let me say it again, unless we get back to biblical principles. And I do think we need to rethink and rediscover some of the real issues, the reality of biblical truth worked out in a hostile culture. So as you ponder this world we live in, this decade into which we are moving, and I hope that the handout that you get may help you with that, that you will have an exercise of heart to again get back to search the Scriptures. And particularly I would suggest these pastoral epistles, Titus and Timothy, which give instructions to young men as to how to conduct things in the church to meet the needs of an unfriendly secular society. That is literally what these pastoral epistles are. And I think we need them afresh. And if you're past 50, do what Paul did. Pour your life into the next generation so that they, with the vigor of youth, can meet their generation head on in the power of the Spirit. Don't withdraw. Don't just sit around wringing your hands, hanging on by your fingernails till the Lord comes. He may well come even before this weekend's over. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. But I don't believe in hand-wringing. I don't see that in the New Testament. I believe in the transmission of truth, the passing of the mantle. That is fundamental to biblical reality. By the way, you will note that the graying of the church is one of the problems that these thinkers see in the church of the 90s. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we will have a song, during which time we'll give these to you to look at, not necessarily here, and then I will be so bold as to entertain some questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The subject is so vast. We've just dabbled a bit in looking at one brief epistle and some of the instructions that Paul gave to Titus as to how to conduct himself in the church in a hostile society. Teach us increasingly that we will not find around us a society friendly to biblical truth, even though we live in a society that tolerates us. Help us, we pray, to live out in the life of the local church and in our personal lives the realities of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We long to reach our world for Christ. We need to. We want to see people come to trust the Savior, find life eternal through Him. Give us, we pray, the working, the power of your Spirit, and that we may, whether in the active younger generation or the teaching, guiding older generation, whether we see our own weaknesses as human beings or whatever may be our a nearsighted perspective, give us, we pray, a vision to reach out with the message of Christ and the love of Christ and good deeds to win others, hand-picked fruit for the Savior. We pray in the Savior's name.